turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. As you turn there, let me thank the organizers of this conference for having me back among you. Looking at the congregation, I'm beginning to realize that a number of you are becoming personal friends over the years, and consequently, it's a great joy to come into a conference like this and renew fellowship. I was last here in 2016, and at that time, we were dealing with the subject of effectual calling. On this occasion, as you've seen from the program and also from the last preacher a few moments ago, we're looking at the subject of sanctification, which really is something of the fruit of that initial work of grace when the Lord regenerates us, makes us his own, and consequently begins to work in us, preparing us for glory. What I propose to do in the four sessions that I have is to really look at this passage of Scripture that I've just asked you to turn to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll spend my time in verse 13 and verse 14, but allow me to read from verse 13 to the end of this chapter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 to the end. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In this first session that I have with you, I'll be handling the subject of the biblical nature of sanctification. The biblical nature of sanctification. And I hope you will notice that in our text, it is specifically mentioned by the Apostle Paul as the means by which the Thessalonians are saved. He says there that they are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is to provide the context in which these words are spoken. And in many ways, this is what excites me about the subject of sanctification. It's the fact that it's very practical. It is one that has application, especially in pastoral work, because that's really what we are doing with the people of God. A roving evangelist is somebody who sort of shows up, gives you some of his best sermons, and disappears again, and everybody thinks this is the greatest preacher, let's have him back next year or something. A pastor settles among the people. He gets to know something of the struggles that they are going through. He knows those sheep that are willing to be molded in the ways of God. He also knows those sheep that are stubborn and will often kick back at the preacher when he is seeking to minister to them and help them spiritually. But the good thing is that where God is really working among his people, even the stubborn ones in due season yield to his word and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this teaching of sanctification is a real tonic to those who are in ministry. Because you realize, therefore, that it's not really your ability that helps the people to go forward. But the more you learn this, the more you realize that this is something God is always doing with his people. He is molding them after the image of Christ. Well, we see this in Paul's relationship with the church in Thessalonica. It's a church that he planted during his second missionary journey. He had taken off with Silas, and as they were going, you remember after the Acts 15 meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem and a fallout with Barnabas, as they were making their journey, seeking to minister in Asia, the Spirit of God seemed to have prevented them from going either to the left or to the right until they found themselves in Troas. And when they got there, Paul saw a vision by which they concluded that God wanted them to cross over into Macedonia. The first city that they ministered in was Philippi. There was great success in the midst of a few imprisonments, but a church was born and they moved on. They crossed a few other smaller towns and came to Thessalonica, which indeed was the capital of Macedonia. And there, as they ministered, they were badly persecuted by the Jews until they just had to flee by night and moved further on. But the point is, they would have loved to stay there much longer to minister to the saints there. However, because of the level of persecution, they moved on. Paul remained concerned about this little body of people that he had now left behind. And consequently, he really wanted to know how they were doing. If we go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, first of all, about halfway, well, towards the end of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So clearly, Paul would have loved to go back to see how these brethren were doing. He did not have the opportunity. Finally, he sent Timothy out of anxiety. How are the saints doing? So he deliberately sends Timothy to go and find out and bring the fruit. So we read now chapter 3 and verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." In other words, Paul was excited about the news that came back. that the seed that had been sown in the hearts of these Thessalonians had continued to bear fruit, and that the brethren there had indeed known much progress. And it was because of this, therefore, that he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and before long, he also wrote 2 Thessalonians. When you read these two letters, you find that one of the issues that he dealt with quite a lot was that of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, some individuals had come in after him and were teaching wrongly concerning the second coming. And so in chapter 5, those of you who've got Bibles with subheadings, you will know that there is something there in 1 Thessalonians, that is, from chapter 4, verse 13, downwards, there's something about the second coming of Christ. And also in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, in fact, that's the way it begins. It begins with the words, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together," and on he goes. So clearly, it was a question that had been placed before him. And so with respect to this church, one of the issues he needed to correct was that of the second coming of Christ. However, one other subject that is littered across these two epistles is that of sanctification. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul deals with this subject. So I just want to give you now a quick bird's eye view of those verses, and then we'll land in the text that will occupy us today, tomorrow, and the day after. So let's begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Towards the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you," which he still longed for. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." And here it is. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In chapter 4, where we will come a few times, and verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality." And then verse 4, "That each one of you may know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And then finally, for this book, chapter 5, and verse 23, literally a benediction. Chapter 5 and verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The other passage is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, which we are looking at. So Paul was not just concerned that these brethren were still there and somehow walking with the Lord. He was also not simply concerned to clarify their doctrinal understanding of eschatology. He was also concerned about this subject of sanctification. That they should be a holy people. Now, the immediate context of our text is one that, in fact, brings about some encouragement. In fact, if you'll notice, our text is a statement of thanksgiving. He says then, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Why is Paul speaking in such terms of joy, excitement, thanksgiving to God? The answer lies in that word of contrast, but, at the beginning of our text. He is contrasting the Thessalonians with others who had made a complete disaster of themselves. Chapter 2, prior to that, listen to verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12. I could have read the whole section because it's really still dealing with this lawless one. But let's read verse 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, there is a context where false teaching has been allowed by a sovereign act of God to become so pervasive that so many individuals are chasing after it. Paul is not there in Thessalonica to keep fighting against this false teaching. He's not there. But when he gets the news, he hears that the people of God have continued standing firm. They haven't been swept off their feet by this deception, this delusion that has been, as it were, unleashed upon society. And Paul goes, praise the Lord. I'm grateful to God for what he has done with you. And what has he done with you? Well, first of all, he chose you before the world began. That's where everything began from. And that's what our text is saying. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. It's no accident that you are standing firm. It's God simply continuing that which he committed himself to before the world began. You were chosen in Christ for salvation. And in time, you were brought to himself. And he's simply continuing that operation so that though the winds of heresy are blowing, you are anchored in the truth. How is that electing grace being manifested? Well, it is being manifested in two ways. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, first of all, the Spirit of God is sanctifying you, which we will be looking at in a moment. But secondly, you are anchored, holding on to, riveted upon the truth of God. And hence the winds are not sweeping you off. Now that's the issue that we are dealing with here. And remember what I said. It's such a practical issue. It brings such great warmth to any pastor to realize that God's people are being worked on by God Himself. That even though strange philosophies, religious teachings might sweep through the city, sweep through the nation, and carry so many people with them, so many professing Christians with them, in a delusion of the day, to know that God's people, elect of God, will continue being recipients of the work of the Spirit, will continue believing the truth. What an encouragement it is to all of us. What an encouragement. Well, let's quickly look at what Paul says here, because our interest today is specifically in the biblical nature of sanctification. And it's the first aspect that God, that the Apostle Paul deals with here. He says that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, or for salvation, whichever one you might have in your version of the Bible. But he says, through sanctification. Through sanctification. And the question is, what does that word mean, biblically speaking? Now, thankfully, our first speaker has already opened it up somewhat. He spoke about being made holy. He spoke about consecration. I think we heard some of those words. The Greek word hagiasmos simply means to set apart. Again, I remember that came across. To be set apart, to be consecrated or dedicated. And to be more specific, dedicated towards the divine, separated from that which is ordinary or earthly, that which is base. So that's the primary meaning that we have here when the Apostle Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, these guys have been deluded and they have been swept off their feet by wrong teaching, but for you, through God's electing grace, you have been set apart for God Himself. You've been consecrated for Him. Now, with respect to us as sinners, this doesn't just refer to positional sanctification, in terms of being moved into a position where we've got a peculiar relationship with God, but it also refers to moral purity. As we heard, it's not the most important, but it's the evident fruit. It's the inevitable fruit. And we need to insist on it. This moral transformation, this moral purity. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I told you we'd get back there in chapter 4. What I want you to notice when we get there is this positive negative that keeps coming up in verse 3 to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. Notice the negative. That you abstain from sexual
immorality.
And then he goes into the positive, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Then he goes back into the negative, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I hope you can see there that sanctification on one hand is being contrasted with sexual immorality. In other words, it has to do with moral purity. You cannot have individuals claiming to be Christians, even Christian leaders, when their lives have been eaten away on the inside by lusts and passion. It means the Lord still needs to save them. In Romans chapter 6, if we could quickly turn there, still dealing with the biblical nature of sanctification, you will notice this contrast was big on Paul's mind. Romans 6, and really I'm tempted to begin with verse 15. But let me not yield to temptation. So let's go to verse 17. Let's start from verse 19. Okay, so I'm getting stronger there. I'm not yielding. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, notice that's the negative, that's the moral impurity. Listen to this. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So that's the positive, the moral purity. Again, let's jump to verse 22. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, the negative, and have become slaves of God, the positive, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, brethren, again, it's important as we are understanding this, that Christianity transforms lives. It transforms lives morally. It's not a mere list of do's and don'ts that individuals should be seeking to apply from the outside in. It's not a mere philosophy of life that individuals are supposed to keep in their heads to explain what life is all about, that doesn't touch the way they live. It is a transformation that takes place from the inside out, a moral transformation. There is initially a jump start that takes place at the point of a person's conversion, where enslaved to sin, as we saw here in Romans chapter 6, a person is able to testify that he's been freed from sin and has become a slave to righteousness. Now, I skipped verse 18, which actually says those words. So let's go back to verse 17 and 18. I shouldn't have been strong. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now that's biblical Christianity. God saves sinners. Not just from the hell where sin is taking them, but from the sin that sends them to hell. So there is this jump start that takes place when a person gets converted. But because of what one of the speakers will be dealing with as indwelling or remaining sin in our members, there is then this lifelong process of moral purification from the inside out that continues to take place in individual lives. As Paul had said in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, there is something that still pulls us down even when our own souls would seek to fly through the heavens. Again, it's a topic for someone else, but it's just worth mentioning here. The one comment I still need to make concerning this matter is the fact that there is this negative and this positive. And it's not simply that it is a negative and positive in definition. It is a negative and a positive in experience. What do I mean by that? In sanctification, you are dying more and more to sin, and you are living more and more unto righteousness. In other words, it is progressive. With respect to your hold onto the things of this world and the attractions thereof, you are dying to them more and more. With respect to the things of God and God himself, you are more and more an individual who wants to live for him. And it is this process, this lifelong process, that the Apostle Paul in our text is referring to as through sanctification. Through sanctification. It is a growth that continues to take place. Two quick comments, and then I will deal with a contrast here. The amazing thing is this, that in actual personal experience, the more you die to sin, the more sensitive you are to sin. In other words, if you were to follow the person that whose holiness and godliness you really admire, and you go and eavesdrop when they are praying alone and pouring out their hearts before the Lord in confession, you'd think they have murdered somebody. You think they have been committing adultery. You think they've just robbed a bank. In other words, there is a brokenness in the presence of God with respect to the least suggestion of sin that is taking place in their own souls. And the reason is quite simple. It's because they've gotten closer to God. In other words, the clarity and purity of who God is contrasting more and more with themselves. It's like the way it is when perhaps you are in the house and you've put on what you think is your Sunday best, your shirt and so on, and then you go out of the house, just about to jump into the car, and then you pass by a mirror. You realize the shirt is actually not as clean as you thought. The difference is not in the shirt, it's in the amount of light that you've now been exposed to. Previously, it was the light in a room, and let's face it, it really is dark. It's just that the pupils of our eyes, God has made them in a way that we're not even conscious when they are opening and closing. But when you now get outside, the light is bright, and consequently you are better able to see. So really, the more holy a person is, the more sinful they tend to feel. But also, when Paul is saying here that you are saved through sanctification by the Spirit, what we would have thought he would have said, and this is where I want to make my last contrasts, is that he ought to have said that we are saved by or through justification by faith. Because that's what we normally say. Let's face it. If I came to you and said, "How can I be saved?" I doubt that your answer will be through sanctification by the Spirit. You will say through justification by faith. And in a sense, you are right. The point is that these are two twins of the salvation process. And often, it is a failure to understand these two, put them in their right compartments, that we fail to appreciate the richness of our salvation. Because we are saved through justification by faith. And that by faith alone we are. But at the same time, it's very clear that God also works in our hearts, changing us and transforming us. And in this case, it is that which Paul is concerned about, because that is the fruit he is able to see. It is the fruit that Timothy was able to come and report to him about. That here are individuals whose lives have been completely transformed. So, what's the difference between sanctification and its twin, justification? Let me quickly run through that and I will proceed to close. First of all, justification is a change in your records in heaven. It doesn't change anything about your nature on earth. It's about God canceling your debt in the records in heaven and declaring you righteous. What Paul is referring to in this text, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, this sanctification here is a real change in you. A testifiable change in you. The sins I loved, I love no more. And the things I hated, the worship of God, prayer, the praises of God, I now love. Secondly, justification is a once for all judicious act. In other words, at the point of our conversion, there and then, God's declaration is permanent and it is for all eternity. In other words, the people who are in heaven right now, your uncles and aunties and your grandparents who were saved and they're already there, are not more justified than you are here, those of you in this room. But with sanctification, it's progressive. Those who've arrived in heaven can be described as the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. They have now finally been glorified. They are now shining like the sun in its noonday strength with blinding glory. Not so with us here. And whereas your brother or your sister sitting next to you is not more justified than you are, your brother or sister sitting next to you may be more sanctified than you are. And I think we know it, especially in the Christian church. There are many times when you say to yourself, Lord, I wish I had that brother's godliness, that sister's godliness. So it's an ongoing process that, as we shall see tomorrow, God, the Holy Spirit, continues to work in our lives. So justification is courtroom language. It's paperwork. It doesn't touch you. Sanctification is hospital language. It's about medicine that's being put into you. Syringes that are going, as it were, through your skin. It's bacteria that's being killed inside you. It's real change that is happening to you. Real change. And I want to repeat, moral change. Let's go back again. Justification is due to imputed righteousness. It's not your own. It's that of Christ that is put into your account in heaven. Bam. On the other hand, sanctification is about realized righteousness. In other words, it's God really, really, really making you more and more holy. It's this confusion that often undermines one or the other. If you don't realize that justification is based on imputed righteousness, you will always be doubting that the Lord has pardoned you and that the Lord has declared you righteous. Because you keep peeping in here. You keep peeping in here. And each time you peep there, you know that you are far from perfect. And so you say, well, maybe God might accept me in heaven. Maybe. I'm still doing my best. I'm just not sure that my best is good enough. That's a salvation by works. Justification is completely, solely based on the finished work of Christ. His righteousness, 100%. So you gaze at Calvary and you say, my sins have been paid for. Completely. And I'm dressed in his righteousness and in his alone. When you realize that, you know you are on solid ground. You can say to individuals today that I'm actually going to heaven. Believe it or not, I'm going to heaven. Sadly, a lot of people, because of that, think you are claiming to be sinless in actual life. And it's because they confuse the two things. They don't realize that whereas that is already banked, there is another reality, and that is the realized holiness, the implanted holiness that continues to take place, that progresses. And again, as I said, we shall see it because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The last thing I want to say concerning these two things is that justification is a receiving of a title for heaven. A title. The right that God graciously gives us on Jesus' merit to get to heaven. What Paul is talking about here when he says to be saved through sanctification, this sanctification gives us the suitability for heaven. Suitability for heaven. Thankfully, my predecessor in this pulpit quoted Hebrews chapter 12, and let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 12. And with that, I must close. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So, brethren, as we come back then to our text, capture this. First of all, the practical nature of this topic that we are considering. The bottom line is this. This is how you can tell whether you've truly become a Christian. That's how you can tell. That the Lord has changed you. The creator of the entire universe, who said, let light come out of darkness, has done this in your soul. But let me ask, can you make such a testimony? Can you? Do you have such a testimony? Where you can say, he has saved me through sanctification by the Spirit. That there is a work that began with a bang, and it is a work that is continuing in me. He is fashioning me more and more to be like Christ. I also want to add that it's the way in which we need to deal with one another in the Christian church. Perhaps as husband to wife and wife to husband. Perhaps as friends in the church. Where you see your friend stubbornly continuing in sin and at the same time claiming to be a Christian, the way you love that friend of yours is to tell them that there is a serious contradiction here, which may be suggesting an absence of salvation. Because Jesus saves through sanctification by the Spirit. When he saves, there is a dying to sin and a living unto holiness. And to be able to say to this person, well, I don't disagree with the fact that you've been in church all your life, or you've been baptized, or you are active in church activities, but this stubborn continuing in sin suggests an absence of grace. That the Lord may not have saved you. And therefore you do well to seek him afresh. Because when he saves, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He breaks it. He frees those who are in its bondage, but you are still in bondage. And I close with this, that this is something, if it's true of you, you have the hunger that seeks more and more of this life. As the writer to the letter of the Hebrews said, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. It's a real hunger. And I'm hoping that when we come in tomorrow and we start seeing how the Spirit of God works, that we're going to see how he creates that hunger to want to be as holy as any ransomed sinner can ever be. Let's pray.